I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'm going to read the passage as we go through it this morning as opposed to reading the whole thing all at once. But let's look at this passage of Scripture, Revelation 4. When I began pastoring in my first church, I do have to admit Sunday mornings were painful. I was 23 years old when I started pastoring. I went to a small rural congregation in the middle of nowhere in northwestern Ontario, which ended up being the middle of somewhere. It was a place where I grew to love the people and care deeply for them. It was a congregation filled with people who were in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. And I was their pastor at 23. And it seemed very strange and odd. The Sunday mornings were painful for many reasons. One of them was I grew up in a home that loved music. I took music lessons for most of my childhood. Melanie and I had both been involved with choirs. She had sung in high school choirs. I had sung along with her in a college choir. And music was just something that was part of our lives, singing in praise teams, singing in bands, just playing instruments, all of those things. Music was a major, major part of life. And it was a language that spoke, not just mathematical sequences on a page that could be put to a rhythm and a tune, but something that actually spoke deep to the soul. Whether that was for good or for ill depended on the music. So when I began pastoring, I encountered something I had never known before. Bad Christian praise songs coupled with loud organ dissonance. I remember those Sunday mornings coming home and going to Melanie, "That was awful." It was just this dissonance. That's the only word. It's, in fact, that picture describes how many Sundays I felt like, I can't handle this. It's a little bit louder and a whole lot worse with every single verse. And it was. Some Sundays I would cringe at what had just transpired. And honestly, there's a cartoon that I could resonate with. It's a picture of a man lying in his bed, turning to his wife saying, "Honey, I don't know if I can get up and go to church this morning." To which she replies and says, "But sweetheart, you're the pastor." Yeah, I could identify with that. I think for many people, the act of gathering, singing, listening, reading, listening to these ancient words, ancient songs, ancient practices, it seems so out of touch with modern reality, modern technology, democracy. It seems so far removed. And to think that church might be one long eternal church service, for many of us, we say, like Paul does in Romans 6, "God forbid." That the thought of something like that enduring forever would just be holy dissonance. And so it was interesting when I came across the words of the British writer and literary critic and scholar C.S. Lewis, who fought the practice of going to church for 2 years after he had converted from atheism. When he wrote in his book, God in the Dock, these words, he said, "When I first became a Christian, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches and gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music." Tell us how you really feel, right? "But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then, gradually, my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were, nevertheless, being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit." Have you ever considered what's happening when we gather together on a Sunday morning? It doesn't matter necessarily if it's here or in another location, but when you gather together with other believers, have you considered what it is that's happening? And on one perspective, it looks like we're reading ancient words from an ancient book and listening to someone speak for 30, 40, 45 minutes. We're singing these old songs and we're doing these practices that seem antiquated and far removed from anything today. But when we come to Revelation 4 and 5, what we get here is a picture, and it's a picture of worship as it is seen from the perspective of heaven. John is whisked up, we are told, in these verses, and when he's whisked up, it's through a door that has been opened in heaven. And while Jesus had spoken to the Laodiceans, if you just go back into chapter 3, Jesus had spoken to the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 20, and he had said to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But now, in chapter 4, John is caught up into this ecstatic vision, taken through the door that was closed to the Laodiceans, is now open for John. The door that was closed because the Laodiceans refused to worship, John is brought into. Now, the vision that John experiences is not some symbolic act where John is a representative of the rapture that is to take place of the entire church, raptured into heaven, which some have thought, but it doesn't seem to flow with the very idea of what is here. Rather, if we take the scripture at face value, what John seems to be portraying is a message that has come from the churches, to the churches, in Revelation 2 and 3, and now is given a vision of what will sustain them in the midst of suffering and difficulty and heartache and pain. It's intended to sustain them when they gather to read, sing, pray, eat, fellowship, share. For weak, struggling Christians like the Laodiceans, people who struggle to worship, people who have a closed door, what's needed? But an open door into heaven. And so there is a vision of why we make worship a priority. Why do we make it a priority to gather with other people? Why don't we do this alone? Why do we do this with other people? Why do we gather together collectively? Why do we read old words? Why do we sing funny songs? Why do we do the things that we do? Well, I want us to see five things from Revelation 4 and 5 this morning about why we make worship, corporate worship, this collective gathering, a priority. I want us to get our eyes off of the small-mindedness of the songs that we don't like and the practices that don't really jive with us and get us to fix our eyes on the glories of heaven. And so we make worship a priority. First of all, I want us to see, we make worship a priority because it recenters everything. Look at chapter 4. Verses 1 through, I think we'll read through 6. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." When John is taken up, he says, "After this, I looked." And I think what John is experiencing in chapter 4, verse 1 here is not what's about to take place in the future, but rather, I think the sense is that he has had several visions, and now he enters into this vision of heaven, having seen the risen, exalted, glorious Christ who is in the midst of the church. Now John is seeing the next vision. After that vision comes this vision, the vision of heaven. And as he looks, he uses an imagery because he doesn't know how to explain what he's seeing. The images that are there are so bizarre that to communicate them to the average person, it just seems inadequate. And so he resorts to the only type of language that he can, the language of the Old Testament, the images that he has known, the unexplainable he tries to explain. I once heard a missionary from Canada tried to explain how they communicated to the tribal people of Papua New Guinea the concept of electricity. Now imagine you living in a tribal village, having been cut off from any other type of civilization, having your own language, and having these foreigners enter in who suddenly turn on this loud and noisy machine that rattles and lights. It lights up their hut at various times of the night, and there's all sorts of whirring and noises that you've never heard before. Imagine, how would you explain as a Canadian to someone who is from Papua New Guinea who has never known electricity, how would you explain the concept? Well, we have this source of power, you might say. And this source of power is kind of like the spirits. And yet, these spirits aren't just random. We have the spirits channeled through, well, they're like vines, I guess you might call them. And we hang up these vines from tree to tree. But what we do is we take the tree down and we cut off all the bark and the limbs, and then we put it back in the ground and we reattach the vines. And then when we reattach those vines, then we attach them to the mud hut. And then it goes into a box inside of your hut. And there we can just put another vine into it. And from that vine, it creates all sorts of light or heat or power. But it doesn't smoke or smell unless you use it too long. But most of the time, it works properly. It can cool things. It can make things bright. It can make things hot. Now, can you imagine? We haven't even begun to talk about the basics of electricity yet. And yet, in order to communicate to someone who has no concept of what this power is, you have to find ways of relating to them on the terms that they would understand. So when John talks about what he sees in heaven, he has to use things that you and I might begin to understand, because he's seeing the things that are unexplainable. And it doesn't fit. And so he uses images from the Bible. And he's brought to the place where the Laodiceans in chapter 3 had been promised. You remember what Jesus had said to the Laodicean church? He wanted them to worship in spirit and truth. And he said to them in chapter 3, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And now John enters into this throne room. It's a kingly throne room. It's a room where the king rules and reigns. But it's also this temple. It's this temple-like appearance where there's this brightness of lights. And John has this experience where, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and smoke fills it, and there's just this overwhelming sense of the glory of God. John has a similar experience, like Isaiah, or like Ezekiel, who sees these creatures and beings and spinning wheels in Ezekiel 1. John also sees something very similar to what Ezekiel saw. And he's brought to the center of all things. And over in these opening verses, we encounter one thing: the throne. It's at the center. It's the center of everything, and it's the center of all that is going to order everything. Notice that John sees and he comes and he's shown what's taking place. And in the Spirit, he is brought, we are told in verse 2, to the one who is seated on the throne. And as he comes to that throne, it's intended to be a place where John receives a word of encouragement and comfort. Now, at least in my experience, being brought to the place where authority is centered never really brought me a lot of comfort. For example, when I had to go to the principal's office, there was not a sense of deep abiding comfort. There was a sense of fear, of dread, of awe. But John is brought to this place, the center of all authority, where he sees what's needed to sustain life, to refocus the eyes, to be brought where everything is centered. It's not that John, if you were, is the one who is at the center, but rather, John is being brought to the center so that, like everything else, all things might be related to that which is the true authority. But because we rarely think of power and authority and might as being central thing, we forget that the throne is the place where authority is intended to comfort us. We live in a day and age where authority is, well, something we're skeptical of. People have uniforms on and we're immediately suspicious because we've seen the YouTube videos of how they abuse power and authority. And we're suspicious of anyone who claims to have any sort of power unless they are relational and tender and compassionate. And in an age of skepticism, we look at power and just brush it off as someone wanting to use it for their own personal advantage or gain. But John sees something fundamentally different. He doesn't see power that's coercive. He sees a glorious throne. It dazzles. Do you notice the description of that throne? It's described in verses 3 and following as one who has an appearance of jasper and of carnelian. So you've got these white, precious jewels as well as the carnelian, which is probably a very bright, radiant red. And a rainbow that surrounds the throne that's described as being emerald, a greenish color, and yet it's rainbow-like. And all around is just this sense of radiating light. Glorious, beautiful, impressive light. And it captures his attention. It captures his imagination. It thrills his soul. And what he sees is a power that isn't scary, but attractive. It's something that draws him in, even though he is somewhat hesitant. And so, seeing this glorious vision of beauty and splendor, we ought to be able to sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." We can sing words like, "Because when we see you, we find strength to face the day." When authority and beauty are brought together, we cannot help but delight in its splendor. It takes us off of our small-mindedness. It gets us out of the sense of feeling like I want to quit. And it creates a heart that wants to express joy. It has both this sense of being fearful and yet wonderful. It's like standing at the edge of Niagara Falls and wanting to get closer to the edge and peer over and feel the mist and want to hear the roaring of the thunder, but yet also painfully aware of how this could destroy you. We come forward with fear and trepidation, yet with awe and amazement. This is the wonder of a God who wants us to see, that's what I'm like. In iridescent light. And so we gather together because we're needing our gaze to be lifted off of the small-mindedness that we have of this world, and that we might refocus it on the one who has all authority and all power and all glory and splendor and beauty. The one who can rule over us yet remake us. The one who could judge us and yet forgive us. That's the one that both pushes us away yet draws us to Him. And we need to see this iridescent beauty. And so we make worship a priority because we need to be brought back to this center. Second of all, we need to make worship a priority because it reunites us. Look at what happens in verses 6 and following. So John describes this vision, and before the throne, or around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, just like he had seen, just like Ezekiel had seen. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth a living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And at the end of this vision, we are told in chapter 5, verse 11, that it's not just 24 elders, and it's not just these four living creatures, but John says in verse 11, chapter 5, 11, "I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" The effect of seeing a vision of beauty is actually the beginning process of reunification. Do you see that there? 24 elders, strange creatures, millions and millions of beings. We could dispute who these 24 elders are, and we could ask the question, who exactly are they? Are they 12 from Israel and 12 from the church? Are they representatives? They seem to have some sort of revealing role in the future of Revelation. Regardless of who they are, I don't want us to get lost in the weeds and miss the big picture. There's creatures here, there are people here, there are angels here. There is something happening about a reunion. Everything that was once fragmented, everything that was once broken, everything that was once destroyed has been brought back together. Do you remember what happened when Adam had eaten of that fruit in the garden? The very first act that happened was this disintegration of all relationships. Every relationship in the universe that Adam had was suddenly broken. When God comes, He doesn't find Adam and Eve walking. He finds them hiding, secluded, backing away from worship. He finds them, when He addresses them, blaming each other. "Who gave you this fruit?" "That woman that you gave me, she did it." And immediately the relationship not only between God and man has been broken, but between man and his own wife and all of the other humanity broken. And in that act of disobedience, God says that there will be thistles in the earth and that there will be pain in work and pain in childbearing. And so the very things that create culture and economy and wealth, suddenly the relationship between humanity and culture is broken, and between the economy is broken, and between all things, everything is broken. But now in one act, John is brought into the presence of God. And he is reunited with God and with humanity and with all of creation. Do you see that? There are creatures there. There are people there. There are angels there. There is God there. There is everything that is possible for human relationship to flourish. It's there. And there is nothing standing in the way. John worships with the elders. He worships with the creatures. He worships with the angels. And around the throne of beauty and splendor. What are you going to do? When you see iridescent light, this irresistible drawing of light, you can't stand there and be reunited with God and think that you are on the throne of the universe. It's impossible. It's impossible to think, this is all about me. Give me some praise. Show me that this is me and that I'm great. Come on, tell me how awesome I am in my singing right at this moment. No, rather it reorients everything and it reunites me with everyone because of the common collective purpose that we are made for. That we are to praise and glorify the God who is worthy. John says, worthy are you. He sings with them. Worthy are you, verse 11, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We were made to be reunited with the overall purpose of adoring that which is most beautiful. And when we don't, it results in breaking and disintegration, of fracturing. It results in us pulling away, of quitting, of giving up, of surrendering, of not wanting to press in. It results in us blaming others and critiquing others and being critical of everyone else because we have failed to worship in that moment. Yes, there are thorns and thistles. Yes, this life is hard. Yes, people make mistakes. But to pull back, John says he sees this vision and he wants his churches not to shrink back from the very thing that they need the most. Because what will bring back the whole of creation and what will restore creation to its proper order is not shrinking and isolating myself back into my little hole where I am comfortable, but rather in seeing the glory and splendor that I am not alone, that I'm not poor, but I have received grace because there is a God who reunites me with Him through worship. So we make corporate worship a priority because it's the beginning place of reuniting of all things. You see, this is why the church is described in the Bible as being from every tribe and nation and language. It's why Sunday morning should not be the most divided hour of the week in terms of race and ethnicity and color of skin and economic status. It ought to be the week where we see the people of God brought together. That we ought to be representatives of what this community looks like, to show this world that we are not broken in relationship, but rather we have a God who is reuniting us together in the commonality of one thing. Not our status, not our skin color, not our abilities, not our education, but in Jesus Christ. That's why we make worship a priority. It restores us and reunites us with God's purposes and reorients our identity. The third thing I see about what God is doing when we gather together is I need to make worship a priority because it is where Christ is revealed. What is it that we see when we worship? You know, there's a couple things that we could do when we get together. I could give you four tips on how to parent better. I could give you five successful strategies for being a great business person. And every week I could give you three more tips or five more tips of very practical things that certainly would possibly make you a really awesome person. But the reality is, I've sat through those sermons and I still haven't implemented them. And neither have you. It hasn't changed you. It hasn't affected you. Hasn't captured your imagination or your sense of wonder or bewilderment. What I need to see isn't tips for success to become a better person. What I need is a vision that captures my imagination. The way that we change is not through a process of getting more information and then trying to implement it, but rather of capturing a vision that enthralls our hearts and changes our desires. That's how people change. It's when desire has been captured. And I want you to see what John sees, because he gets this vision that captures him And it's intended not only to change him, but to change these seven churches that he needs to pastor through the trials that are coming. He has a vision of God who's in control of history. And history is about to be implemented and executed by God's chosen agent. And who is that one who's going to do it? Is anyone worthy to do what God needs done? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." What is it that John sees in this moment? What is it that he needs? When John looks around and sees that God's kingdom is to come and God's will is to be done, he sees that it's not going to happen. Someone has to be a perfect representative. And he can't help but be like Isaiah in that moment and weep, because he's undone. He's undone because the vision that he gets is of his own inadequacy, that he can't take the scroll and no one around him can take the scroll. And in the presence of perfection, he doesn't think, "I can try harder." When I began playing the piano, the most frustrating thing was playing and then having someone who was an expert play. I would say things like, "I've never played the piano in my life." Well, in comparison, The type of playing that I was doing was more like chopsticks compared to this masterpiece. And John has that same sense here of, well, he's seen how inadequate he is because he's just seen this glory and beauty and delight. And history has to be executed by someone who can rule and reign. He's not worthy. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. So John weeps, but he's told, don't weep. Israel's conquering lion, the Lion of Judah, has come. He's the one who will conquer the nations. He's the one who is the great king who will rule over all. He is greater than David, though he comes in David's line. He is a descendant of David, the great mighty king of Israel, the high pinnacle of politics in Israel. David, who ruled, expanded the nation, caused flourishing, caused everything beautiful that happened in Israel to happen. Someone better than David has come. And who is this one who's come, this Lion of Judah that we're told? It's a lamb that looks dead. It's a standing dead lamb. Really? You mean to tell me that a slaughtered, bleeding, gross, almost half dead, though looking dead, lamb is the one that is going to execute history? And in fact, what we discover is that this is exactly how God executes history. That in Jesus Christ, who came in all of his power and glory and splendor, came in weakness and in humility, who came born as a king, lying in a feeding trough, who came to rule the nations, yet washed the feet of the poor and needy, who had all of heaven's resources, yet had no place to lay his own head. Here is what it looks like to be the Lion of Judah. Not might nor power, but rather weakness See, what I need to see week in and week out, it's not how awesome I am or how great I am or how strong I am or how I can become a better person. What I need is to see that I'm not alone as a weak, struggling pilgrim. Because I'm a weak, struggling pilgrim who's battling sin just like you are. I have disappointments that are sore and painful, just like you do. I have losses, just like you do. But I need to come to a place where I can confess that there is one who has washed my sins away. That there is a lamb who was slaughtered so that I would not be. This lamb who, as we're told, seven horns and seven spirits, has all power. That's what the horns represent. And he has all the presence of God. That's what the spirits represent. And he can take God's plan in his hand. And the way that God's plan is executed is not by military conquest or might, but by laying down a life. And that's always been the way that God has accomplished it. In weakness. In fact, it's not only through weakness, but we're told that the thing that is held in the hands of one of the elders here is prayers that have been prayed up. It's a confession, we're told. These prayers, which are this bowl of incense, are prayers that the saints have prayed. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. It's these prayers over and over. God, I can't change. God, I can't make history happen. God, I can't force things. I'm begging you. And in Jesus Christ, the one who was slaughtered, he comes to bring all of creation. Paul says this so beautifully in Ephesians 1:10, that in all things that they might be realized in Jesus Christ. And that's the vision that I need, that through his life, Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he is able to do far more than I could ask or think. And that's the vision I need. I need to see Jesus. I need to see someone who can do what I can't do. I need a vision of forgiveness of sins. I need a vision of someone who can bring me to God. I need to see that there is someone who has offered his life so that I might lay down my own. I need a vision of what it means not to live for myself but for God. I need a vision. And week in and week out, I gather with believers so that I can remember that there is a greater awe to be seen that is greater than any desire that I could have in this world. I need to see that weakness is a way when I feel like I'm rejected or despised or belittled. I need to know that there's someone who has tasted that with me. Sure, I want power. But that power always tempts me to selfishness. What I need to see is a power that humbles me and brings me back to the place where weakness is not despised, but it is the way. So we make worship a priority because in it we see Jesus. We see the Jesus who does not despise weakness and brokenness, for he is the Lamb who was slain. Fourth, we're going to move really fast here. I make worship a priority because it expresses the longings of my soul. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. The only response that you can have to beauty and glory and splendor is to sing. Look at what happens here in Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, verse 8. There are these four creatures singing, proclaiming, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And these 24 elders who rule with authority, they cast down their crowns, and they say, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And when the 24 elders fall down with the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, we see it in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you rescued people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then every creature in heaven in verse 13, "and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them can say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever." These aren't the only songs. There are going to be more songs. When God destroys all evil in Revelation 18 and 19, when it's done, there will be great songs, and they will sound kind of funny, but they will be songs nonetheless. But when we see the glory and power of God rescuing and delivering from evil, what are you going to do? You're going to sing. When I see glory, I want to worship. Every human being does. I want to adore. When I've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, when I watched the colors of the beauty of the rock and seen the Colorado River so small that mile down below, when I've stood at the edge of the Pacific Ocean and felt those waves roaring in and felt the power of it and the vastness of the ocean and looked out, when I've been lying down under the prairie skies and looked up to see the glorious stars and the meteor showers of August, or when I've stood at the edge of Niagara Falls and felt the roaring thunder, or the sequoia trees of Northern California looming so large and feeling so small, not one occasion where I have seen that glorious beauty and power and splendor have I thought, yeah, I'm really something. Look at me, Pacific Ocean. Who does that? Isn't the sense of wonder and awe there of, this is so grand and great, and I am so small? No, when I've seen glory, my soul wants to do something. It wants to sing. Everyone wants to sing. We want a change of perspective. We want things brought into focus. We want to be at right relationship with everything in the universe because we know that our smallness is there, but in my smallness is also a display of God's greatness. I know my selfish pride, and I know my need for forgiveness, and yet no mountaintop or waterfall or Pacific Ocean or tree can ever give me the thing that my heart so desperately needs. I need to know that I've made a mess of things, and yet God is in control of all things, and He's making all things new. I worship because the deepest longing of my soul is I want to be reordered and reunited with all that God has made. I want to sing of the God who created all things, as they sing in chapter 4, verse 11. The Creator who is over all. And I want to sing of the God who redeems people and rescues them from their sin, who has ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. You see, that's what corporate worship is intended to do. It's intended to bring me back and reunite me with all of these purposes. Jamie, if you just want to go to the next slide. This sense of how the brokenness and pervasiveness of sin all around me is not the end of the story, that there is abundant grace in Jesus Christ. That's why I gather. No beach will give me that. No mountaintop will give me that. No ocean will give me that. But the proclamation in song and word will give me that. And that will sustain me when it's hard and when it's difficult. I need to know that there is a Redeemer. Last thing, I make corporate worship a priority. Why? Because it says yes. The end result, chapter 4, or chapter 5, we see these ones who sing. And at the end of chapter 5, as they have sung these songs, we're told in verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. When we are reunited with God, when we are in right relationship with Him because we have confessed sin, when we realize we can't change by being just getting more information and getting tips, but rather that we need a vision, the end result of the act of worship is that our lives are retuned. And in a world of cynicism and of naysaying and of no and of brokenness, I come to the throne of God, and what do I hear? But I hear the loud Amen. But it's not my Amen that is the first Amen. I need to hear the amen of heaven that says, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, I am in control of hardships. Yes, I am here in your weariness. Yes, I am the beginning. I hear God's yes because his final word is a yes. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I hear so many no's. Don't go there. Don't touch this. Don't do that. In a world full of no's, where we parent with lots of no's and we need the no's, I also need a word of yes. And I need to hear the word yes. And because God's final word is a yes that is spoken over me in Jesus Christ, then I can say yes to God. You see that there is a yes first that comes from God, which then results in me saying a yes? There is a lamb who is slain. There is one who forgives sins. There is one whose yes precedes mine, so that all of my yes can be because I am in Jesus who is yes and amen. Nothing is more helpful. Nothing is more hopeful than to hear the loudest, reaffirming yes possible. This is why at the end of the scene, the closing word is amen. That does not mean, hey, wake up, we're finishing the prayer and you don't want to be caught sleeping. No, we don't say amen so that you figure out this is the end. We say amen because collectively we're saying, yes, I agree. Let it be so, Lord. You know, when the word amen was taken and it was being translated into other languages, it just didn't carry the same yesness that amen did. And it was kept and it was transferred into our language to maintain that sense of yesness. It's the yes that takes me from my small-mindedness, my state of disappointments, and reminds me that I live for something far bigger. What is corporate worship intended to do, Jamie? If you can pull up that next slide. It reminds me that we are living for a Savior who is gloriously powerful in His grace and who offers us a fresh start and a new beginning, whose yes is in Christ Jesus. When Dorothy was swept out of Kansas by a tornado, she was pilgrimaging on to Emerald City, where she's told, the Wizard of Oz can take you back home. Along the way, she meets some fellow sojourners, if you would. There's a tin man who's trying to actually have a heart of compassion, though he's metally and steely and cold. There's a cowardly lion who's looking for a brave, courageous heart. There's a scarecrow that's trying to think brilliant thoughts but has no brain in his head. As they venture on the foursome, they finally are granted an audience with the great wizard. And they come to the wizard with Dorothy's hopes of finally getting home, finally being reoriented and replaced to the place that she belongs. There's flashes of light and smoke and thunderous voices. This thunderous voice greets them with power and authority, and this mighty voice of Oz welcomes them. Until Dorothy's little dog Toto does the big no-no, and he pulls back the curtain to reveal a tiny little guy who has all of these buttons that he can push to cause the great smoke and lights, and the levers that he can pull to control all things, and the great amplifiers to make his voice sound great. And Dorothy discovers that the one in Emerald City that she thought could bring her back home is just like the hucksters back in Kansas at the fair, who are worthless and can't do anything. In our age of technological advances and savvy marketing and democratic equality, we have a lot of people who think that the path back home to Emerald City, where there is glory and splendor, is a lot like, well, the Wizard of Oz. Because you don't need the wizard to get a new heart, as the Tin Man discovers. He's got his own heart. And courage has come not by being so given this courageousness by the wizard, but rather it's come from being brave along the way. And the Scarecrow discovers that he's actually had a brilliant thought or two. And just like most North Americans, we're not impressed by grandeur and greatness and wonder because it's been reduced down to the size of a little man behind a curtain that we're all cynical of, who's just another huckster. A world where technology and democracy have made us think, nobody's great, but I am. But the revelation reveals something far more profound. In a world of cynicism and suspicion, where faith is dashed, where we long for home, but we cannot fix ourselves, there is a vision. A vision of one who doesn't merely pull strings and buttons, but orchestrates things in weakness so that we can see our most desperate need, that the Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain to bring us all the way home. Lord, you are worthy. And what we do need is a vision that captures our imaginations of your glorious splendor and might. We need to see you as holy, as totally other, as separated from us, as without sin. That might scare us off, and yet it would draw us to you. For in knowing that your holiness does not repel us, but it also is the place where we can find forgiveness because there is a Lamb who was slain. Let us see glory, Lord. Let us see beauty. That's going to change us, and that's what we need. So even now we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we sing to you, for you are worthy.